Well, good morning, Crossroads. Good morning. So good to see you. It's a joy to open the Word of God with you this morning as we look at another remarkable passage from the letter of Philippians. It's also good to be home. My wife Olivia and I met here 10 years ago, almost to the day, and this church has served us in so many remarkable ways, and we're so grateful to be back. I know Tim already gave a great sell for Outpost and Outpost 68, but let me assure you that I'm working on the dream team, Molly and Tim. They're incredible, and I've only dipped my feet in the water of student ministry, and I can already tell that they're going for it, and that they're getting the pure word of God. They're getting the gospel, and they're being shepherded as they navigate really challenging waters, being in middle school and high school. Let me also just thank you for bearing with my brother Trigg the last few years. He's not here in this service, so I know you've had to endure a lot with him, so thank you for being so kind to him. Let me offer another word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you speak to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the communal reading of Scripture. And we pray now that you would so open our ears that we might hear the voice of our good shepherd, that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word, and that you might open up our hearts that we might believe the gospel of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Michelangelo is widely considered to be one of the greatest artists to ever live. It's without a doubt that he was an artistic genius, and that many of the geniuses inside of him were gifts from God. He had natural talent. But Michelangelo didn't rely on natural gifting alone. He gave himself to lifelong growth, to lifelong maturity as an artist. So when he's just a teenager, he studies under the great Italian painters of his day. And when his peers and his classmates, when they retire after the end of the day, he actually stays late in the Medici Gardens trying to perfect his depiction of Roman sculptures. He was relentless in fanning into flame the gift that he had. At just the age of 24, he completes a sculpture that he entitles the Pietà. And the sculpture was so remarkable that even the most refined art critics of the day doubted that he was the one who sculpted it because of how young he was. At the age of 37, he puts his final strokes on his painting of the Sistine Chapel with painstaking detail in over 300 distinct characters. He had a remarkable life as an artist, and he never stopped pursuing his artistic maturity. So you'd think that he'd be content entering into his 50s and his 60s to retire to a quiet and a private life. He had done a lot of things. But well into his late 80s, Michelangelo is still at it. He refuses to let his artistic genius erode. And in his later years, he was known to say the Latin phrase, "Ancora imparo." Ancora imparo, I am still learning. I'm still learning. You see, Michelangelo, he embodies a life to us, a life of progress, curiosity, and most importantly, a life of maturity as an artist. He never felt like he had arrived. It's admirable, isn't it? Even inspiring. Now, his life is just a small window into a deeper longing that we all have, every single one of us in this room. It's a spiritual longing. It's a longing to be mature, not just in our vocations or in the arts, but a desire to be mature in the Lord, a desire to grow in Christ. But here's the question: what does spiritual maturity actually look like? What do you do once you've come to Him and been found in Christ? It's been said that Christian maturity is figuring out what to do when you realize there's nothing left to do. Christ has done it all. Now, perhaps nowhere in the world is this question as important as it is here in West Michigan. Because if you live here long enough, you can clearly tell that just being familiar with the gospel isn't the same thing as being mature in Christ. And these stakes are so incredibly high because when someone sees a mature Christian, they get a small window, they get a picture into the beauty of Christ. But when Christianity becomes shallow, merely cultural, many end up dismissing Jesus without ever truly seeing him. There are tragic consequences to immaturity, just as there are glories to be had as we pursue maturity in the Lord. Christian maturity, it's what's on Paul's mind. It's a life worthy of the gospel. And so this morning, we need to look at three marks of a mature Christian. Three marks of Christian maturity. Mark number one, if you want to be mature, then you need to run with ambition in verses 12 to 16. Run with ambition. Look again at verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all of this. What does he mean by all of this? The all of this of verse 12 is the resurrection of verse 11. That somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he says in verse 11. This is so good and so helpful. He's sitting there in prison. Of course, he hasn't attained to the resurrection of the dead. If this life is all that the Apostle Paul had, then he is of all people most to be pitied. But it's not all that he has. Even as he sits there in a dark, dingy Roman prison, he's pursuing Jesus Christ with all that he has. He's pursuing a goal that he hasn't yet achieved. Did you notice how intense his language is here? How much he's exerting himself? When Tim was reading the passage, you think that he's going to lose his breath just reading it. I press on to take hold for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 13, I forget what lies behind. I'm no longer concerned by what's happened to me, and I strain forward to what's ahead. Again in verse 14, he doubles down on the pressing language. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's intense language. I think Paul was an intense guy. That word he uses twice, pressing on, do you notice that? It's the same word, it's the same literal word in the Greek as the word he uses in chapter 3, verse 6, when how he talks about in his former days he was persecuting the church. He was once hunting down the church in blind zeal, but now he's hunting down the Lord Jesus in awakened affection. He's using the same energy that he once had to harm the work of Christ, and he's using that energy to pursue Jesus. It's the same energy, it's the same force, but it's a different direction. Now, here's a legitimate question. Is this level of intensity expected only of guys like Paul? I mean, he's an apostle after all. He's a religious professional. Of course, Paul can be like this, but there's no way that this could be the standard for you and me, average Joes. Look again at verse 15. All of us then, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us who are mature should think this way. He's saying this is the standard. Have this mindset. This isn't just for me and Peter and James and Lydia and... No. This is for all Christians who are aspiring to maturity. Think this way. This is the standard, you and me included. I was visiting a friend's church one morning. He was the pastor of the church, and he was the cerebral type, so he had books on every wall in his office. All four walls were covered from the floor to the ceiling in books. And we're sitting there, and we're talking, and we're catching up. And an elderly gentleman walks in, and we greet each other, and he introduces himself. He says his name is Tom. Tom had just turned 93 that week, and after a little bit of small talk, I find out why he's in my friend's office. Every week, he comes and picks up two new books as he returns the two that he had read the previous week. And he told me, it's my ambition in my old age to read through his entire theological library. And I just started chuckling. I started chuckling because I knew that even if he got through the thousands of volumes in my friend's office, that he had two overflow rooms down the hall. I also started just chuckling in joy because I was overcome with inspiration. Here's a 93-year-old brother in Christ who gives off the aroma that far from becoming complacent, he's pursuing Jesus with everything that he has. Tom, what an inspiration. Aren't you glad that there's no minimum age nor a maximum age for pursuing Jesus? Aren't you glad that he gives us this opportunity no matter what age we are? It has nothing to do with your age and everything to do with wholeheartedly pursuing the one who's already pursued us. I press on, he says. I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead. Now, I only know a few faces in this room. I don't know all of you, that's for sure. So only you can answer this question with the help of the Holy Spirit. Is this the type of language that someone would use to describe your relationship with Christ? Would they look at you and say, I don't know much about that person, but they're going for it. They're leaving it all on the field. They're pursuing Jesus with every ounce of their being. That person, they're ambitious for Jesus. Ambition's kind of a funny word. We get a little squirrely when we think about ambition. I mean, isn't this the book where Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit? But here's a question. What's the opposite of selfish ambition? It's not the lack of ambition. It's not the absence of ambition. No, it's selfless ambition. It's ambition for Jesus, ambition to see the kingdom of heaven on earth. Ambition for Jesus. And just as no man sees it as a burden to pursue a woman he loves, so it is no more burdensome for a Christian to pursue the God they love. There's no burden in this. No burden in this pursuit of the friend of sinners. Well, then the first mark of a mature Christian is that they run with ambition. Mark number two is that they walk with intention in verses 17 to 19. Walk with intention. I'm sure you've noticed this, but discipleship is more caught than taught. Paul knows it. And so in this section, just these few verses, he almost becomes like the author of Proverbs. He lays down before us two different ways of living, or literally of walking. Paul says, just look around. Just watch these people long enough and you'll eventually see where they're headed. Verse 17, follow me and keep your eyes on those who walk like we do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look at Lydia and Clement. Watch how they treat people. Watch how they structure their days. Watch how they talk to unbelievers and evangelize. Watch how they work diligently. Watch how they study the word and how they worship. Watch how they treat their spouses and their kids. Watch how they endure joyfully under the heavy yoke of crippling suffering. Just watch them. Just keep your eyes on them. But as you do, know that your eyes are going to be tempted to wander. They're going to be tempted not to look at those who are mature in Christ, but to look at another group of people. You remember about these people. I told you about them. It's hard for you to forget. I was weeping when I told you about them. I had tears rolling down my face. Beware of those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. If you watch long enough, you'll see who I'm talking about. Whereas our mindset, it's set on the resurrection, verse 19. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their destiny is destruction. Their idol god is their belly and their mega desires. And they glory not in the cross. No, not at all. They want glory without the crucifixion. They want salvation without death to self. They want victory without suffering. Paul says, be on the lookout for these types of people. You'll see them long enough. Paul's message is consistent with the rest of the Bible. There are two and only two ways to walk in this world. Paul's saying, like us and our crew, the mature who pursue Jesus with intentionality, or like those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Some of the most formative moments in my life were ordinary moments behind the scenes. Seeing someone repent quickly when you knew that it went against every desire in their heart. Watching a sister in Christ endure suffering without any hint of bitterness. Watching a father pray for his children and bless them publicly in front of people. Seeing someone quietly serve when nobody noticed. Seeing believers open their homes time and time again to show the hospitality of the one who would welcome them in. You start to realize that Christianity isn't merely something people profess. It's a way people walk. And they walk with intentionality. Follow us. We've got a destination in mind, says Paul. Now, I've always paused when I come across verses like these. I mean, Paul, it seems a little arrogant, man. Really? Follow you? You ever have that impression? I mean, there's all this imitation language in the New Testament. But here's the thing. It's not proud for Paul to say that. It's the way God works. You say to yourself, well, I'll just wait until a younger brother or a younger sister in Christ asks if they can follow me. But that's not the pattern of Paul. He initiates. And friends, it's the pattern of Paul because it's the pattern of Jesus. Hey, Peter, James, John, Judas, follow me. Follow me. Jesus initiates. Jesus initiates and they leave everything and they follow their rabbi. I wonder if you've been walking with Christ for any length of time with any consistency. If God's put someone on your heart, someone that you want to rub shoulders with, someone that you want to pour into, you have no idea how flattering it is to look at that person and say, hey, I just want you to be more a part of my life. I want you to do things with me, to come over and paint the spare bedroom on the weekends, to go to the grocery store with me. Whatever I'm doing, I'd love for you to just be a part of my life. And sure, we can read the word together, but just follow me. Be in my life. Watch how I do it. Work with me. Mature Christians, Paul's saying, they don't just run with ambition toward the resurrection. They also walk with intentionality. The third mark then is that mature Christians stand with expectation. They stand with expectation in chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. He says, the enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. But our end is the new creation. Our end is the resurrection. Our end is being face to face with the great husband of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, it's a great verse. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. Now, what he has in mind here isn't the idea that since we're citizens somewhere else that we need to go home. He's actually communicating quite the opposite. That since you have a citizenship somewhere else, a land that will soon come down and cover the entire planet, he's saying you are currently a colony of heaven in the middle of the earth. You are right now a colony of heaven in the middle of the earth. Right now, you're ambassadors of a king who will one day rule the very ground that is beneath your feet. The weight of this verse is on who you are now, who we are now, not on where we're going later. So again, in verse 20, we eagerly go to a Savior. Is that what it says? No, we eagerly await a Savior. He's coming again to restore and redeem every part of fallen creation. We stand with expectation. Now you say to yourself, well, this sounds like a contradiction. Doesn't the idea of standing communicate a sense of complacency, a sense of stagnancy? Well, actually, standing requires far more conscientious effort than you think, at least for prolonged periods of time. There's a movement in the workplace, maybe you've seen it. People are starting to move to standing desks because there's an adage out there that says that sitting is the new smoking. Sitting is the new smoking. And so people have been moving to those nice little electric desks that you can sit for part of the day, and then in the afternoon you stand up. And when you do that, you start to realize that standing for prolonged periods of time requires far more effort than you thought. Your knees start to hurt a little bit. That lower back starts to flare up. This hit me in a fresh way a few months ago. My wife Olivia and I love to go to concerts, and we're too cheap to actually buy seats, so we always get general admission. And we go to this concert venue in Chicago, and the general admission was standing room only. And so we stand and we enjoy this concert, 2.5 hours standing on this rock hard concrete floor. And I'm telling you, it's hard to exaggerate the amount of pain that I left after that concert. You would have thought that I had just played in my first rugby game, the way I was limping out of that concert venue. Standing requires effort. And I understand that that anecdote might say more about my lack of physical fitness than it does about standing for prolonged periods of time. But the principle in the spiritual realm is there. That you need to stand firm in the Lord. Stand established in Christ. Standing firm means that you will be like a tree established, planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season and out of season, and its leaf does not wither. Standing firm means that you will no longer be like a child tossed to and fro by the waves and wind of doctrine, following all the theological trends of the day. You know that just as there are culinary trends and trends in interior design, that there are theological trends. There are theological trends that pop up for a few months here, a few years here, maybe a decade here, and they end up drifting away. The mature Christian resists these trends, and they stand established in the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The mature Christian stands established in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. The mature Christian stands established in the comfort that they belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to their Savior, Jesus Christ. The mature Christian stands established in the fact that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever and ever. And church, we can love the word of God even when it seems to cut against all the sensibilities of our culture. Stand firm. Hold the line. Don't give up gospel ground. Well, then we can start putting it all together. The running, the walking, the standing. You begin to hear the heartbeat underneath the whole passage. Paul is simply saying that mature Christians never stop pursuing Jesus. This is all Paul is saying, that mature Christians, they never stop pursuing Jesus. To be mature in the Lord is to realize that you're not yet fully mature. Because what Paul knows from experience is that Christ never stopped pursuing him. And Christ never stops pursuing you. Before you ever run after Christ, Christ has already been running after you. From heaven, he came and sought us. And his whole life was one long running race to the cross. He sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He sets his face like flint to the cross. knowing the shame, knowing the agony, knowing the cost, yet he would not turn aside. The Lord Jesus, he runs. But he doesn't just run, he walks. He walks toward us through dusty roads, toward lepers and outcasts and sinners and the broken. He walks a straight line into suffering with eyes wide open. He walks in perfect obedience to the Father. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In Crossroads, when everyone else scatters, the Lord Jesus stands. He stands. He holds the line. He doesn't yield ground. He stands there silent before his accusers. He stands in our place of judgment. He hangs there on a cross, despising the shame. He stands there for us. And since Christ stood there till his final breath, God's word tells us to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in Christ, because something is coming. Someone is coming. He's a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you yearn for that glorious day, verse 21, when he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our lowly bodies that ache with pain that no one else can see. Our lowly bodies that seem to betray us from within. Our lowly bodies that carry desires and impulses we're too ashamed to even name. Our lowly bodies with dark and wandering cells quietly spreading and attacking us from within. Our lowly bodies that cannot do the things that they once were able to do. And when he comes, he will transform and transfigure these lowly bodies to be like his glorious, perfect, resurrected body. It's hard to believe, isn't it? The best doctors can't fix my pain. The strongest medicine can't seem to take away my pain. Weekly, rigorous biblical counseling can't seem to fix my bodily desires. This lowly body seems too far gone. Could he really transform me, even in this lowly vessel? But Paul says, I know. I knew it would be hard for you to believe me when I said this, but this I know, that he who has power over all things, that the one, verse 21, who has everything under his control, certainly has the power to transform your little lowly body. If he can renew and redeem every part of fallen creation, which he will, then who are you, dear brother? Who are you, dear sister, to believe that somehow your body is somehow outside of the realm of his sovereign love? Crossroads, this is who Jesus is. He runs, he walks, he stands. He transforms. If this is who he is, then what could possibly hold us back from pursuing him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Mature Christians, they never stop pursuing Jesus because they realize that Jesus never stops pursuing them. Thanks be to God for his word.